Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith.
The topic is how do we trust the Bible? So just turn to someone and tell them of any questions somebody's given to you. Ask about, you know, they might have asked what the Bible means, why there's so many different books. So just talk to each other for a moment, and we'll be set up. Those of you on the front rows, I'll be showing quite a few images. If you're too close and you want to go further back, now'd be a good time to do that. Okay then, so what kind of objections have you had? Somebody tell me. Please speak to me. The Bible has been changed as it's been translated over the years. That's one that's very popular. Yeah. Any others? Any other questions you've had? If you're a bit shy, just say what the other person said. Any questions you might have had? No, you haven't had. Yes, Joan. Too many authors. Too many authors. Okay, they contradict each other. Okay, yeah, we can look at that. It can't be from God because it was written by people. People make mistakes. Okay. Yes. Right. Okay then. So let's, talking about mistakes. There have been some unfortunate misprints. One more question. Evolution, dinosaurs and the Bible. Okay. That'll be for another topic sometime. But, good. All those kind of questions that were thrown to us. Okay. So, there have been some unfortunate misprints over the years. For those who are watching or are listening on the audio, I will be showing some pictures, graphics on the screen, so you may just have to use your imagination. The Placemaker's Bible, printed in 1562, said, "Blessed are the placemakers, should have been peacemakers." Okay. The Wicked Bible, 1631, "Do commit adultery," instead of "do not commit adultery." In 1631, this man was fined £300 for that. He was put in prison, and his publishing business went completely down the proverbial. The Vinegar Bible, 1717. So that's, we're celebrating the 300th anniversary of this one. The Parable of the Vinegar instead of the Parable of the Vineyard. And this one, the last one, the Lion's Bible of 1804. "Thy son that shall come forth out of thy lions," instead of "loins." Okay, you understand that? If you're from overseas students, you're familiar with loins. Okay, I've actually handled that Bible, speaking to someone as I was walking along the road, and we got into a conversation, and he told me that he had the Lion's Bible. Well, I've never heard of that one, and so he explained it to me. So just a few unfortunate misprints. So yes, there are misprints that have happened, errors, but the original is true. The original is correct. We are human. People have been human. They make mistakes. Okay. The reason we're doing these series of three Sunday morning sermons is so that we can help, and myself included, as to how we can help and better explain the Bible, our faith. Today it's the Bible in particular. So we're wanting to give you some tools, give you some information, not just for your information, but so that when people ask you about these things, you have an understanding and you can give a more correct and beneficial answer. Peter writes, "In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So always, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You'll never know the next opportunity that you're going to have to witness. How many had the opportunity of witnessing this week after Rohan's sermon? Anybody? Yes? Okay, good. Yeah, I spoke to the man at the chip shop on Monday morning, and I thought, what am I going to say to him? How am I going to do it? And he just walked straight into it. He said, oh, only 6 weeks to Christmas. Great. So I said, how are you going to celebrate Christmas? Oh, well, I'll go with the family, and that's... What about you? Oh, well, I said, I'm a Christian, I'll go to church, and I'll celebrate Jesus. Oh, what does Jesus mean to you? Well, I never thought about it really very much. And so we got into that conversation. And then I told him I was going to be... I asked him, what about the Bible? What do you think of the Bible? Oh, he said, I've never read the Bible, don't know anything about the Bible. We weren't brought up in our home to read the Bible. So I said, I'm going to be speaking on the Bible at our church on Sunday. So you're just the person I want to speak to. So what really does it mean to you? Oh, he said, you've got the wrong person. You definitely got the wrong person. I said, no, I've got the right person. And sadly, didn't get very far. But as I left, he wished me a happy Christmas and good luck for this morning. And so I said, thank you very much. Wished him happy Christmas. And I just ended up with, don't forget the reason for the season. And just dropped that into his mind at that time. So always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So this was both ways, both in outreach, but also in building one another up. So some of the common objections, we've already had some this morning. The Bible, just a book of many stories. The Bible has changed so much over time with all translations. The Bible is sexist. There's four women in the genealogy of Jesus, which is very unusual. Women were the first, were the last at the cross, and they were the first at the tomb. Deborah was a woman who God used as a judge in the Old Testament. And women ministered to Jesus as he went around traveling the countryside. The God of the Old Testament is so violent. I spoke to somebody for an hour on this subject. I was on holiday, and the coach driver, I'd heard him say that he had to sign for his company that he was not allowed to speak about politics or religion. Right. One evening, he was sat outside, and I walked past him. Oh, so I hear you're a minister, he said. How quickly things get, you know, those kind of things. I'm sure he didn't know what half of the other people's jobs were, but he got to know that I was a minister. And he used exactly this topic. You know, how can you believe in a God who's so violent? And sadly, again, didn't able to get very far with him, so I just gave him my testimony. I said, well, you know, this is what happened to me. And when you get to those situations, when you really don't know, you get to the end of your resources, and they keep arguing, keep debating, just say, well, this is what happened to me, and give him your testimony. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Okay, so that's some of the objections that will be thrown at you at various times. Let's try and look at some of the answers. So what is the Bible? The Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written by 40 different people. The question was right. You know, if it came written by so many different people, how can it be correct? You got the four Gospels there, you know. They don't all agree. So how do you know which one is true, which one is right? Okay, the purpose of the four Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, because they're the same, in fact that they differ to John, but they're written from three people's different points of view. And they've all got different views of the events and the life of Jesus. And so together, they make up a better story. I was taking a group of children on a trip when our daughters were at school, and we were going along the road, and two of the boys in the back were looking out of the same window of the car. What, at the same time, one of them said, "Look at the trees." And the other one said, "Look at the valley." And they were looking out of the same window. They saw the same thing. But one of them, for them, it was the trees and the colors of the trees. And for the other, it was the fact that there was a valley and the trees were in the valley. They were both correct. Both had a different point of view and both saw things slightly different, but they saw the same thing. And so the same with the Gospels. It's Jesus' life is recorded for us in these different ways. So it's important to read the Gospels and to, when you're reading a passage in one Gospel, to look up the other Gospels. Do they record this? How do they do it? Do they do the same? Do they do it differently? Because that could be important. People from all walks of life, kings, prophets, farmer, fishermen, from all different walks of life were those who compiled what we have as the Bible today. So it wasn't just one group of people with one idea. You know, if all, they'd all been scientists, some of them, their writings would have been way over our heads. Some of us can relate to the farmer more so. Some perhaps to those who go fishing. But we can relate to these people because they were people from ordinary everyday life. Written in different places. So no doubt David and Solomon wrote in the palace. David probably would have also written, sat under a tree while caring for his sheep. Prison, Jeremiah was in prison. Paul was put in prison. In the wilderness, Moses wrote the first five books in the wilderness. So written in many different places on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So these were written, the Old Testament, generally written in Hebrew, with some Aramaic in there, the New Testament, generally written in Greek. There's good evidence now that the Gospel writers actually wrote in Hebrew. Translators have translated back from Greek to Hebrew, and they're finding certain Jewish themes and idioms that relate specifically to Hebrew. The Bible is a unique book. It was the first book to be translated into a different language, translated from Hebrew to Greek. The Greek translation is what we know as the Septuagint. Anybody heard of the Septuagint? You have, few have. Okay, Sept comes from the word 70. So it was translated by 70 rabbis, about 200 or 300 BC. And at that time, most people spoke Greek, and so they wanted to have an Old Testament that the Greek-speaking people could understand. The first book to be printed on a printing press, Gutenberg printing press, and the first printing that he ever did on this new gadget that he had was the Bible. There's a man by the name of Voltaire. He was an atheist, and he said that by the end of my lifetime, Christianity will no longer exist. He died, his house was bought by a printing company, and they printed the Bible from in his house. Okay, so thank God for that. Okay then, the comparison of different ancient writings. Again, the question was, you know, there's so many, how can we know that the Bible is reliable, New Testament, etc.? So Plato was a prolific writer between 424 and 347 BC. The earliest of the copy that we have of Plato is 900 AD. So that's 900 after the birth of Jesus, plus 53. So that's well over 1,000 years between his original copy and the copy that is in the museums today. And of those, there's only 7 manuscripts that we can go back to, and from Plato. Aristotle, he wrote over 200 treatises, about 384 to 322. The earliest copy that we have is 110 AD, so that's about 400 years after the original. And there's about 5 copies of his manuscripts that remain. Caesar, Julius Caesar, he wrote between 144 BC, 144 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD, so that's again nearly 1,000 years after the original. And we have just 10 copies of manuscripts from his writings. Tacitus, another prolific writer, 100 AD, he wrote. 1100 is the earliest document that we have, so that's again about 1,000 years. And there's 20 copies of various manuscripts that are in the museums today. The New Testament, written between 45 and 100 AD. The Gospels, probably some of the earliest. The book of Revelation, written late 90. So the earliest copy manuscript is 60 AD. So that's within the lifetime of the people who were mentioned in the documents there. So if they had found some error, they would have pointed it out and said, well, you got that bit wrong. You got that fact wrong. So they're all during the lifetime of the people included. So how many manuscripts do you think we have of the New Testament? 20,000 various manuscripts and pieces of literature that relate to the New Testament. This is the Magdalen Papyrus, a fragment of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And so that's dated around 60 AD, well in the lifetime of most of the disciples, probably all the disciples. Another fragment from Luke's Gospel. This is dated 175 to 225 BC. This one is of the papyrus P52, which is the Gospel of John, about 800 to 150 AD. And remembering that he probably wrote in the 90s, that shows how close that was to the original. You may wonder what has an Egyptian face mask got to do with all of this. This is a discovery that's happened very recently, within the last couple of years. They were examining this face mask, and you know that pharaohs, when they died, or Egyptians, when they died, they preserved their bodies. Most of you did a bit of Egyptianology at school, and so they used to have these face masks to preserve their bodies, mummies they called them. I was on the train recently, and with a mum and 2 young children, they were getting a bit fidgety and bored. So I thought I'd engage in a conversation. Where are you going today? I'm going to London. Well, we were on the road to Victoria, the train to Victoria. That was pretty obvious. And then he said, what are you going to see in London? We're going to the museum. Oh, what are you going to see in the museum? The Egyptians. Oh, have you been doing the Egyptians at school? Yes. What do you know about the Egyptians? They used to cut open their insides and take their insides out. Very nice. Also, they had these face masks. And the pharaohs faces were covered in gold. But lesser people were generally, their faces were covered over with what we would refer today as papier-mâché. You worked with papier-mâché, you wet some paper and model it together. And as they were examining this particular mask, they took the layers off, and they found that there's part of it, Mark's gospel. Pieces of Mark's gospel had been used to make up the face mask. So maybe, you know, they had friends who were Christians and they didn't like them very much, so they tore up their Bible and said, we'll use it for papier-mâché. And this is very exciting because it's probably one of the earliest evidence for Mark's gospel. And they're still studying it at the moment. So that's really right, hot off the press. So why do we trust the Bible? Why trust the Bible? Well, there's many reasons we could use, but the preservation of the Jewish nation is always a good place to start. The whole of the Bible, or certainly the Old Testament, is about from chapter 12 through to the end of Genesis, through to the end of the Old Testament, is about one man and his family and God's dealings with that family and the following generations. So the preservation of the Jews. From earliest times, the Jews have been persecuted. They're probably the most persecuted nation in all of history. Started off in Egypt with Pharaoh wanting to kill the baby boys then, and then various nations came across and tried to defeat and destroy the nation. Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans, all attacked Israel at various times. But the Jewish nation has survived. Egypt and Greece remain today, but certainly not the power that they once were. Then we have more recent times, the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were killed. And when Hitler tried to destroy the Jewish nation, he found that he couldn't do that. Many of the Jews were killed, yet the Jewish nation survived. Arab nations. Israel is surrounded by nations who want to destroy Israel. They have one aim, and that's to push Israel off the face of the map and push Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. Only this past week, there was a gathering of the Iranians and a few other nations, and the topic of their conference was, how are we going to destroy Israel? This week, that happened again. How are we going to destroy Israel? The Arab nations, the day after Israel became a nation in 1948, the very next day that Israel was born, six Arab nations attacked Israel, and Israel defeated every one of them. The Six-Day War, again, when the Arab nations tried to destroy Israel, but Israel regained much of Jerusalem. Not all of it, but much of Jerusalem was regained. This is God's promise, Genesis 17:7 to Abraham. God promised Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, an eternal covenant to be your God and the God of the descendants after you. This was God's covenant with Abraham all these years back, and he has kept his promise. He has kept the covenant that he made with Israel, even though Israel has broken that covenant many times. God has been faithful to Israel and remained their protector and their shield and their great reward. So we briefly looked at the preservation of the Jewish nation, the preservation of the Bible. Surely, you know, this book is a unique book. it's probably the, it's been said that it's the most loved and the most hated of all books. Very few books, manuscripts, literature has been tried to be destroyed like the Bible has been attacked so many times. One of the earliest is the most persecuted of books. One of the first to destroy the Bible was King Jehoiakim, who burnt the scroll that Jeremiah had written. Remember, Jeremiah was imprisoned, and God gave him a message for the people. And God said, Jeremiah said to his scribe, his writer, "Now, you know, take these words down." He took them down. He said, "Take this message to the king." And the king had it read to him. As he had it read, the reader would read a few columns. The king would take that. He'd cut it with a knife and he'd throw it in the fire that he had there to keep him warm. And then he did the same with another section until the whole of Jeremiah's scroll, not the whole of the book of Jeremiah, but the scroll that he had at that time, was destroyed. And so he had to, dictate it again to his scribe. The Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, forbade the reading of scriptures. He burnt as many scrolls as he could be found. He hated the Jews. He did everything possible to destroy the Jews, their faith, their religion. He forbade the circumcision. He forbade the reading of the scriptures in the synagogues. And he really tried to destroy the scriptures. Many people have died for preserving the Bible. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake in 1527 for translating and publishing the Bible. He was the first to translate the Bible into English from Latin. Up to that time, they were only allowed to use Latin. There was actually a decree that was made, a law that was made, that lay people, you and I, were not allowed to have a Bible. They were not allowed to read the Bible. If they read the Bible, if they possessed a Bible, most likely they were burnt at the stake. Thousands of copies of Tyndale's translations were printed, but there's only, I've got one there I've seen recently, about five maybe, that have been preserved. The mayor of London, one time, he burnt all the Bibles he could find. He would actually buy Bibles to burn them. And the money that he gave to buy the Bibles, that was used to print even more Bibles. Hallelujah. The way that God works. So not only did he burn the Bibles, but he actually sponsored the printing of Bibles. Okay, so we've looked at the Jewish nation, the preservation of the Jews, preservation of the Bible. What about archaeology? Archaeology, many discoveries have been made. There's never been a discovery made that refutes the Bible, that contradicts the Bible. Archaeologists have discovered and confirmed that 53 people mentioned in the Bible are in historical records. 53 characters in the Bible. Just a few of them. King David. There is undeniable proof that there was a King David of Israel. The pharaohs of Egypt. They kept records, as many of these nations did. Kept very meticulous records. Particularly of their victories, would you believe? Now, some, not so much of their defeats, but their victories. And their records confirm the reliability of the Bible. King Pharaoh's, in their documents, are also mentioned in the Bible. Kings of Damascus, Assyria, Babylon, Persia are all kings who are both mentioned in the Bible and in their own historical and secular records. Chariot wheels. These chariot wheels were found in the Red Sea. Just go, this is the map of the Red Sea. You'll see the Red Sea divides into two parts. The Gulf of Suez to the left, Gulf of Aqaba to the right, as you look at it. Most maps, commentaries, you will see that the journey of the Israelites goes through the Gulf of Suez. But more recent discoveries have found that the most popular route was would have been the Gulf of Aqaba, the one on the right there. And it was in the Gulf of Aqaba that these chariot wheels have been found, along with a horse's hooves and other Egyptian artifacts. The Egyptians made three different types of chariot wheels, depending on the spokes of the wheel. And some of the wheels found are dated exactly to the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus. I've spoken to two people who have dived in the Gulf of Aqaba and taken photos of these chariot wheels. I think you can make out the chariot wheels there. Just about, there we are. That's the wheel and that's the spoke, axle. Babylonian records also confirm the reliability of the Bible. This Babylonian tablet here records, I'll quote it, these tablets record rations that were given to Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, his sons, and eight men of Judah when they were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar when he captured Jerusalem on the 16th of March, 597 BC. So the kings of Israel are mentioned in Babylonian records, again confirming the reliability of the Bible. There we have a date, very specific date, the 16th of March, 597 BC. The Cyrus cylinder. Remember, Cyrus was the king who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city. And this Cyrus cylinder here also has an account of the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus. But he also mentions Nebuchadnezzar appointed a king of his own choice in Zedekiah, Mattaniah, instead of Jehoiachin, after the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, 16th of March, 597. So another king is mentioned here, Zedekiah. This is very interesting, the Pilate inscription of Caesarea. Pilate was very unpopular with the Jews. He became even unpopular with the Romans to such an extent that he was asked to commit suicide. And up until 1962, there was no record of Pontius Pilate. And so critics would often say, well, you can't rely on the Gospels because there is no mention of a Pontius Pilate. So that's just made up stories. However, in 1962, an Italian archaeologist found this inscription. And in English, it reads, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. No one knows quite sure what the Tiberium was. Might have been a theater, or some baths. But the point is that he actually presented this to the people of Caesarea. This was found in 1962, and it had been a pavement stone for many years. For many years, people had walked over the name of Pontius Pilate and didn't know what they were walking over until this Italian archaeologist discovered the writing of it and what it actually meant. And there's a Vardar Gate in Thessalonica. It's not there now, but there was an inscription on it. And the significance of this one is the fact that Luke, in his writings, used the word polytarch to describe officials or rulers or citizens or magistrates of a particular town. That name, polytarch, went out of fashion, and it wasn't found in Thessalonian documents for many years, until this inscription on the Vardar Gate was discovered, and they found the word polytarch on that inscription. And again, confirming the reliability of Luke's writings. He's one of the greatest historians of the Bible. And time and again, when people have tried to ridicule Luke and say that, well, he wasn't correct, he was absolutely correct. And time has gone to show that he was able to use words that were in vogue at that time. So we've looked at the preservation of the Jewish nation, preservation of the Bible, archaeology. Fulfilled prophecy is another way that we can use to explain to people the reliability of the Bible. Even though some people say, well, you know, it's they just colluded together to write this. But this was written over many, many years, some hundreds of years. And we'll look at some fulfilled prophecy. The prophecy that Israel would become a nation. Isaiah prophesied that in one day Israel would become a nation. In one day, it happened in May 1948. That was a very good year, 1948. Great people were born that year. And 1948, this happened. Israel became a nation. In one day. And this year we've been celebrating the beginning, not the very beginning, but the a great part that went through, a process that went through to bring that day to completion with the celebrations of the Battle of Beersheba, Anzac forces, Australian, New Zealand's, that took Beersheba, and Allenby and Balfour all helped to make that possible. There are 300 prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, concerning Jesus. 30 of the prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. We'll just look at a few of them. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Of course, we know very well that refers to Judas. And that's recorded in Matthew, fulfilled in Matthew 26:23, when Judas took the bread and with Jesus at the Last Supper. And then he went and betrayed Jesus. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And Matthew 26:63 gives us the fulfillment of that prophecy. Again, Isaiah said, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And Mark 15:19 records those exact events that took place in the life of Jesus. Psalm 69:21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And again, Luke 23:36 records that event. "Dogs have surrounded me," in Psalm 22. "A band of evil men have circled me They have pierced my hands and my feet. John 20, verse 25, shows the fulfillment of that. If you've ever read Psalm 22, so much of that is fulfills that what happened with Jesus on the cross there. And as he was dying on the cross, he spoke the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He may have repeated the whole of the psalm, we don't know. But even if he recited just those first opening verse, opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost inevitable that every Jew who was standing at the cross listening to Jesus say that, their thoughts would immediately have gone to Psalm 22. They memorized vast passages of scripture. Vast passages. I spoke to a rabbi, and one of the passages that he had to memorize was the book of Leviticus. Any offers to memorize the book of Leviticus? That's what he had to memorize to pass his exams. And so they memorized vast passages of scripture. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Immediately, the Jews standing there would have probably been able to recite the whole of that psalm and how it describes very vividly, very graphically, how Jesus died. Psalm 22:18 says, they divided my garments amongst them and cast lots for my clothing. Matthew 27:35 is the fulfillment of that. He was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Again, Mark 15:27 was the fulfillment of that. We all know that when Jesus died, darkness came over the face of the earth. That had been prophesied by the prophet Amos 800 years previously, 700 years previously. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Matthew recorded that. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And again, Matthew confirms that. So we're looking at the fulfilled prophecy. Israel became a nation, 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. If one person fulfilled 8 prophecies, that is 1 in 17 zeros. Perhaps a mathematician can tell me that number sometime. To fulfill 48 prophecies, it's 1 chance to 10 to the power of 157. That's 157 zeros. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. The downfall of Assyria, the Babylonian empires, that was prophesied in the Bible. The nations between the Testaments. We read from Malachi and then jump to Matthew, and there's no word from God. Nothing is spoken between for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. But God was not doing nothing, and Daniel had prophesied exactly what would happen during those 400 years. How that the Babylonian and Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of this image. Daniel was able to interpret the image. How that the head of gold was the Babylonians, and then the arms of silver were the Medes and the Persians. They defeated the Babylonians, and then the Greeks defeated the Persians. And then the Greeks and then the Romans, and all that happened during the time of the intertestamental period, as we recall it. Dating as well is very important in the scriptures. Just a few dates here. Dates in the Bible can be cross-checked with dates in Persian and Assyrian records. The message of Haggai, messages of Haggai are among the most precisely dated prophecies in the Old Testament. Haggai dates his prophecies to the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And if you read Haggai, you'll see each of these five sermons, they're dated. First one is 29th of August, 520, all in 520, the 21st of September, 17th of October, the 18th of December, and again another one on the 18th of December. So again, these dates are very clear concerning the coming of Jesus. Assyrian records confirm that King Ahab of Israel fought in the Battle of Karkra in 853. And Jehu paid tribute to Shalmaneser. And if you go to the British Museum, there's a detail of the black obelisk here. And you can just see in the top section there. And there Jehu is bowing down before Shalmaneser. And he received from him, Shalmaneser received from him silver, gold, golden bowls, golden vase, and with a pointed bottom, golden tumblers, buckets, tin, staff, for a king, and spears. And that's a close-up. I was in the square in Crawley, and witnessing to a young couple, and we were talking about the Bible, things we've been talking about now. And I said to him, I said, the Bible has many eyewitness accounts, what people actually saw. And his girlfriend, or I guess it was his girlfriend, said to him, there you are, what more proof do you need? And so eyewitness accounts are very important. And the eyewitness account of the shepherds recorded for us in Luke 2. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard wondered and were amazed at the things that the shepherds had told them. Luke, writing in Acts, says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Again, Luke writing, recording the message of Peter, but you denied, Peter says to the Pharisees, you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter confirms that he actually witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. And then Luke, in his account, as I've already mentioned, Luke was a very good historian. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus was a very significant, important person. Luke refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus. Luke has put together a detailed account. He's used eyewitness records from those who'd seen Jesus. John says that we have seen, we have touched, we have handled him, we've spoken with him. And so Luke is writing this to someone of great significance to instruct him in even more detail. He said, you were instructed in certain things, now I'm going to give you even more influence. So eyewitnesses accounts. Science and the Bible. People say, how can science and the Bible match up? Scientists describe the universe in five terms. Time, power, space, matter, and motion. Perhaps only in more relatively recent years have they discovered all of this. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, time, God created power, the heavens, space, the earth, matter, and the Spirit of God moved motion upon the face of the waters. And the thing God tells man is that he is in control of everything. And he knew from the beginning what the scientists would later discover. Those of you who are nursing or in the medical profession, how many of you have heard of Ignaz Semmelweis? Anybody heard of him? No. Okay, so in 1845, he was a doctor in a maternity ward, and what he found was that 30% of mums would die within a few days of the birth of their child. He found out that doctors were going from examining the corpse of a mother who died and then went straight to the mother who was in labor. And they weren't washing their hands. They just went from one to the other. So he brought in this regulation that they would wash their hands after examining each of the patients. From 30%, the death rate dropped down to 2%. In a very, very short time. The Bible tells us that we are to wash the laws in the Old Testament, wash your hands after touching corpse. They had to go through quite a ceremonial process to, once they touched a corpse, once they'd been within 4 feet of a corpse. And, it took until 1845 for them to discover that and put it into practice. So I hope this morning, we've been able to just look at some of the answers that you're able to give to some of the questions that you're asked. This has been just to help you to have an answer. I want you just to, time has gone, just to turn to somebody and say, one thing that I want to tell somebody about is, and just tell the person next to you. One thing that I've learnt this morning is, okay, just go. So what has somebody told you? Somebody in the front row here. The papier-mâché, the Egyptian mask, yeah. Somebody here? Mum? Pontius Pilate, yeah. Okay, that's a good one. Yeah. This section, 20,000 manuscripts that are still extant today. Yeah, that's good. This section, somebody? You weren't listening.
Oh, well, so overall, but not just to a question.
The wheels in the Red Sea. Yeah. Okay. Let's stand then for a moment. Allow the Holy Spirit just to impress something upon our hearts that we can take to talk to somebody about the Word of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you it is the living word of the living God. Lord, we've experienced the power of your word in our hearts, in our lives. We long, Lord, for many more to know of the power and the love of God throughout your word. Lord, we pray today that you would help us this week, Lord, to create a conversation concerning your word so that we can be more effective in our witness for you in our lives and benefit to those who are still skeptical about the Bible. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.